A pastor named John Hutton was scheduled to speak at a special church service in London on Monday evening of September 4th, 1939. Due to the recent events of that earlier that month, 3 days earlier, September the 1st, 1939, with the outbreak of World War II, that service was never held because the people in London were afraid that by that time the Germans would already be bombing the city. But what Mr. Hutton had intended to say was later printed in the British Weekly. And considering the events of the time, his words were really quite remarkable. He said, "We who know the Bible and accept it are prepared for anything." I'll say that again. We who know the Bible and accept it are prepared for anything. These are truly remarkable words, and especially considering when they were said, right at the outbreak of what turned out to be the greatest conflict that the world has ever known. And indeed, those words are true. For the Bible does not tell us that simply if you give your life to Jesus, your life will always be easy and wonderful. Instead, the Bible warns you that you are to count the cost up front before you follow Jesus. The Bible warns you that you will suffer for the cause of Christ. Rightly understood, the Bible will indeed prepare you for anything. It tells us that life in a fallen world can be downright difficult for the people of God. But the Scriptures also tell us of something else. They tell us about our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who has triumphed over all that is evil, and how we can be more than conquerors through Him. And that is in part the message of the book of Revelation. It speaks of the terrible trials which come upon the people of God, but it also encourages us about our Lord Jesus Christ. It encourages us and it tells us to overcome, to persevere, to continue on, because our Lord Jesus has already overcome and has accomplished all things for us. So let's again look to this book of Revelation. We'll be looking to chapter 1. I will read verses 1 through 8, but for our special consideration, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 6 this evening. So let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him, to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and has released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The text which is before us in these three verses this evening is truly a marvelous passage. It is a dense golden nugget of theology in which the central facts of the Christian faith are to be found. Even the gospel itself. For in these verses we find the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the incarnation, the death and resurrection of Christ, Christ as prophet, priest, and king. We see the love of Christ for His people, His atonement for their sins, the priesthood of the believer, and the kingdom of God. All of these doctrines are either explicitly expressed or else clearly implied in the words of these three verses. It's a remarkable text, so let's look at it. First we'll walk through it and then we will seek to apply it to our lives. Last week, we began by looking at John's introduction to the book in verses 1 through 3, and now we move on to John's greeting and his doxology, or his praise to God. Remember that this book is not only a prophecy, it is also a letter. It is an epistle. And thus, according to the letter-writing customs of that day, John gives his own name as the author of this book in verse 4. And then he names his intended recipients, that is, the seven churches which are in Asia. And as you know, in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, John gives specific messages to those particular seven churches. But nevertheless, the book as a whole is a letter to them all. And there is probably some significance here to the number seven, perhaps drawing on the Hebrew idea of fullness or completeness. And in other words, this letter is addressed in particular to these seven churches, but at the same time, it is addressed to all of the churches, as with all of the other epistles in the New Testament. Having then identified himself as the author and the seven churches in Asia as his recipients, John extends to them a greeting of grace and peace. And of course, this is a traditional New Testament greeting. Peter and Paul also do the same in their writings. And notice from the text who this blessing of grace and peace comes from. It comes from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. What else is this but a blessing, a pronouncement of grace and peace from the blessed Holy Trinity? This is a description of him who is and who was and who is to come. He is mentioned first. This is a description of God, and this description appears a few other times in this book. It is used here to refer to God the Father, as also it appears in chapter 4, verse 8. And though some might think that the reference to the seven spirits before the throne is a reference to seven angelic beings, all things considered, it is best to understand this to be speaking of the Holy Spirit himself. Remember, as we said, the number seven does often take on a symbolic connotation in this book, and that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit becomes even more likely when we consider the fact that there is a parallelism. This blessing is set up as coming from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. This idea is that grace and peace then comes to the churches from all three. That is, from the Father, from the Spirit, and from the Son. And in speaking of the Son, John goes on at some length. First, he gives a threefold description of the person of Christ. First, he calls Christ the faithful witness. If you remember the gospel accounts, especially the gospel of John, Christ is the one who has revealed the Father to his people. He is the one who has testified concerning himself. As John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That is, Christ has explained him. And, as Jesus himself said to the Pharisees, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Christ is the prophet like Moses, who was to come into the world. He is the faithful witness who has shown us the way to the Father and who is himself the way to the Father. John also here calls Christ the firstborn of the dead. That is to say, he is the preeminent one, the first one to be gloriously raised from the dead for all eternity. Now, as we think back to the Old Testament, we could think of others who were raised from the dead before the time of Christ. And we could think of others even in the ministry of Christ, like Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. But all of those were raised from the dead only to die again. It is Jesus Christ alone who is the firstborn from the dead, the first to be gloriously raised, never to die again. He was really a man. He really was the Word made flesh. He really lived, really died, and was really raised on the third day through the glory of the Father. And he is now our high priest because he has the power of an indestructible life. And he has been raised from the dead, never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Or Jesus himself says it here in verse 18 of chapter 1 here of Revelation, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He is the firstborn of the dead. He has the first place, and the inheritance belongs to him. And thirdly, John speaks of Christ as the ruler of the kings of the earth. This phrase speaks for itself. It tells us of the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is in control of all that happens upon the earth. The kings of the earth, the politicians, the militaries, they do not control what happens here on earth. It is our Lord Jesus who controls. The kings of the earth and all the rest of us do only as he permits us to do. And this is true no matter what happens. Even when Caesar in the first and second centuries was hauling in Christians to be killed in the arena, to be torn to pieces by a wild beast, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And these early Christians, as well as we ourselves, can trust Jesus. that the power structures that we see in this world are not ultimate. Jesus is the only one who is ultimate. And this is true right now, even though as of yet we do not see all things subjected to him. He himself sent his disciples out in the Great Commission, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Jesus is the true king, and he is even now the ruler of the kings of the earth. And as John has spoken of Christ in such grand terms, and he truly knows who Christ is, it is no wonder then that John bursts forth in giving praise to Jesus. And so he says there in the second part of verse 5 and verse 6, "To him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Earlier, John had spoken of the person of Christ, and now he moves on and speaks of his work. Jesus loves us, and that love is demonstrated for us by his death, as he has now released us from our sins by his blood. Through Christ's blood, we are released from the tyranny and the dominion of Satan and sin and death. And we are then brought into Christ's kingdom. He has made us to be a kingdom. And not only is Christ our king, but also closely connected with this idea of being made a kingdom is the idea that those who are in this kingdom will also reign with Christ. And thus we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, the similar phrase, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God." And then the additional phrase, "And they will reign upon the earth." Or it could also be rendered as, "They reign upon the earth," in the present tense. This idea, this same language of being kings and priests, was also applied to the Israelites of old at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, when the Lord said of them, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Old Testament and New Testament, the same description is given of the people of God. And thus John stands in awe of Jesus because of who he is and because of what he has done. And so he says, "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." He worships Jesus and gives him the glory that is due to him as his position as the God-man, our Redeemer, our Savior. Now, obviously, much more could be said of these verses than I have just said. Things about their theology, and we could look at certain Old Testament passages that might shed more light on them. There's wonderful doctrine here, and we've walked through it rather quickly. But at the end of the day, we might be curious to know what these facts of doctrine have to do with the seven churches in Asia Minor. These churches in Asia Minor are suffering persecution. They are forsaking their first love, tolerating false teaching, being led astray into immorality by a false teacher who is referred to as Jezebel in Revelation. What does all of this doctrinal content, have to do with them? And we might also ask, what does it have to do with us? Here we are in our own time, in our own place. We're surrounded by comforts and gadgets and distractions, and we're tempted by lust and immorality and mean tempers and angry words and pride and greed. So what does all of this have to do with us? There's no handy tips here, are there, for how to manage our busy lives or how to deal with difficult children or with an angry spouse or with unemployment. We don't see any of those things listed out here as to how to deal with them. So how practical can these verses be, anyways? Well, it can actually be very practical. For one, this passage gives us a bit of perspective, some very needed perspective. This passage reminds us that things are not always as they seem. It reminds us that this present world, as we said, is not ultimate. And that's good to know, because in the busyness of daily life and in the intensity of temptation, we're quick to forget that, aren't we? We're quick to forget the way things really stand, that Christ is ruler, that Christ has conquered, that Christ has released us from our sins by his blood. We need to remember who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us. And thus, along with that, as a result, to remember who we are because of what Christ has done for us, and then to live it out accordingly. So we'll seek to do that. We'll consider those things from this passage, to remember who Jesus is, to remember what he has done, to remember who we are now because of what he has done, and how it is that we can live accordingly. So why is it that important that we remember who Jesus is? How is that helpful at all to people who are burdened by sin and temptation and oppressed by persecution? It's helpful because no matter what we may end up facing, Christ has already faced it. If you are facing persecution or suffering because of your testimony to the truth, Christ has already faced that. He was the faithful witness, and he knew what it was to be ridiculed because of his testimony to the truth. He knows what it is to suffer in his flesh to the point of death, even death on a cross. Or if you're facing temptation, Christ has faced that as well. He was tempted by Satan himself, was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet was without sin. And thus, because he suffered when he is tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. He is, in short, as our passage states, the faithful witness. He was faithful in all things. He has revealed the Father to us, shown us the way to God. He has stood the temptation, and by his suffering and death, he has become the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, conquering death by his glorious resurrection. And he's conquered it not only for himself, but for all those who belong to him. And thus he says to Martha in John chapter 11 that the one who lives and believes in him will never die. Not only that, but he has dominion over the kings of the earth. They have no hold on him. Though they do not know it, they are in the hands of Christ. And because of this, we as the servants of Jesus have no need of fear of suffering or death from the rulers of this world, though they set themselves against our Lord and against us as his servants. Christ has conquered them, and he is now seated far above all rule and authority, and he is waiting for his Father's good time at which his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. And so we remember who Jesus is, and we also remember what Christ has done for us. He has loved us and has demonstrated that love to us in our redemption. And thus we read that he has released us from our sins by his blood. This idea of being released is that idea of being loosened, being set free from something that once bound us. And we are released by his blood from our sins. And this means that if you are here tonight as a Christian, you should recognize this fact and go forth and live like it. The Apostle Paul speaks of this idea in Romans chapter 6, where he says that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say how it is that we live it out. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, but as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. In other words, you have been released from your sins. Don't go on living as if you had not been released. Sin shall not be your master, Paul says. Christ shall be your master. This means that if you are a Christian, there is no necessity, no needfulness to your continuing to commit sin. You're not constrained to sin in the way that a non-believer is. They can do nothing but sin. They are under the dominion of sin. How did Christ say it? That anyone who sins is a slave to sin, but he whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. So make sure that you live this week as one who is not under the dominion of sin, but as one who has been transferred to a new dominion, the dominion of the Lordship of Christ. The fact that Christ has released us from our sins also means that you don't need to be burdened by your past sins anymore. They have been dealt with. Christ has released you from them. He has released you from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and from the guilt of sin. Your guilt is taken away. No matter what you were or what you have done in the past, if you are a Christian here tonight, you are no longer bound by what you have done in the past. There may be scars, and there may be consequences here in this world, as we've heard tonight in our prayer time. There are consequences to our sin. But at the bar of God's justice, if you are here as a Christian tonight, you are cleared. You are counted righteous for Jesus' sake. How did Paul put it to the Corinthians after listing out a long list of sins? He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This means that as Christians, we can let the past be the past. This means that we can forget what is behind us and strain toward what is ahead. By all means, learn from it. But we can let it go, and we can press forward to win the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And this means that if we preach against sin from this pulpit, and you have committed that sin in the past, and you have repented, then you need to recognize you have been released from that sin. It has no dominion over your life. You can let the past be the past. It's done with. You're released from it. Christ has forgiven you. The written code which was hostile to you has been done away with. It has been nailed to the cross. After all, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised to life and also intercedes for us. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So if you are here tonight as a Christian, receive these words with joy. There is no condemnation for you. Your sins are not hanging over your head any longer. God has justified you. You are released from your sins by the blood of Christ. We might want to say in the humility and confidence of old John Newton, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope in another world to be. But I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And there's even more than this. The people who belong to Christ are not simply released from their sins and turned loose to roam. Not that. We are instead gathered into a kingdom. We are made to be a kingdom, brought into the kingdom of God, not just as citizens, but as those who look forward to sharing the inheritance of Christ and to reigning evermore with him. Those who overcome will indeed share in his reign. And we are made priests, both in the sense of offering spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable to him through Christ Jesus, and also by our proclamation of the message of Christ here in this world. This is another reason why we need to remember who Jesus is and what he has done and who we are because of him. I trust you can see the progression. We remember who Jesus is. We remember what he has done. We remember who we are because of what he has done. And then we go forth and live accordingly. Our Lord Jesus is magnificent and wonderful. He has done a mighty work in releasing us from our sins and making us to be a kingdom and priests to God. And so in light of that, we should not hesitate to join with John in saying, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. We should strive each day to live according to the truths that we've seen here. Jesus has released us from our sins. Let's live like it. Jesus loves us. Let's live like he loves us. Let's receive his favor, his smiling face upon us. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let's not fear what happens in the election this fall or what happens when we hear of wars and rumors of wars across the sea. Let's go forth in the confidence that Jesus has made us to be a kingdom. Let's live like those who are going to reign with Christ in the future. He has made us to be priests to God, and so let's go forth and offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. And may our lips preserve knowledge so that we may carry this message to a lost and dying world. And may it be said of us that we who know the Bible and accept it are indeed prepared for anything, that we can face whatever this world and the devil himself may throw at us, because we know that the victory belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ and all who have placed their faith in him. And so may we be more than conquerors through him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths of your word. We do ask for grace to believe them more, to trust you more, to apply them to our hearts even more. Lord, we pray that you would lead us forth in victory, though suffering and temptation and trials may come our way. We pray that you would build us up, that you would encourage us in this mighty and blessed gospel. Lord, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you that indeed we have redemption in him. We give thanks in his name. Amen.